Well, good evening. I appreciate your forbearance with me, especially last night. I feel a whole lot better tonight. I may not sound much stronger, but I do feel a lot better tonight than I did last night. Thank you so much for being here tonight, for your encouragement by being here. I could not help but reflect as Don read that 103rd Psalm, as far as the east is from the west, the Lord cast our sins. That's such a comforting thing to consider. Not near, but as far as the east is from the west. What a magnificent imagery the psalmist paints for us there. Such a wonderful thing to consider. This evening, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Ruth with me. After you turn to the book of Ruth, I want to ask you to make a hard left back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 and put your marker in the book of Ruth, because that's eventually where we're going to wind up. We're going to be studying some things from the book of Ruth this evening. As you are probably aware, the book of Ruth is really a love story. And the three primary individuals, there's Naomi, there's her daughter-in-law Ruth, and there's a man named Boaz. And there's a relationship that is between Naomi and Boaz. And there is a more intimate, a closer relationship between Ruth and Naomi. It's about these three people. But really, there's something larger in this book than just simply these three people that I think relates to us. And let's unfold that this evening. However, before we get there, there are two words that we need to identify and talk about that will help the book make more sense to us. The first word is called lever, L-E-V-I-R. It is a derivation of leverite, the leverite vow. If you're in Deuteronomy chapter 25, begin reading in verse 5 with me. If the brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother." Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, "I do not want to take her," then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. His name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal removed." Moses, in this passage, tells us about that levirate agreement that was to take place in a family. The agreement was, as is suggested here, to continue the family name. If the land had been traded or sold during the 49 years before Jubilee, then when Jubilee at the 50th year came, that land, that tribal land, was to revert back to its original tribe, because God wanted that tribal land to be with its original progenitors. Also, in keeping that land with the family tribe was the importance of keeping the family name with that land. And thus you have the reading of Deuteronomy chapter 25. So that here is a husband and wife. The husband dies and he has a brother. As Moses says, that younger brother is to marry the older brother's wife. So why? so the family name can be carried on. And if the brother refused, it was to be an insult. It was considered an insult. That's the taking off the sandal, the spitting in the face. That imagery may not make a lot of sense to us, but that's how they considered it, how they handled insult. It was considered an insult to the family and the family name. The only other time that really you find this an issue in the Bible is back in the book of Genesis. When you recall that Judah has three sons. Judah is the descendant of Jacob and Leah. And Judah has three sons. The first son is, he's evil. And the Lord takes his life. The second son, Onan, will not continue the older brother's name. He refuses to impregnate Tamar. And God refuses him. Well, Judah has a third son. The first two sons are now dead, growing out of their relationship or refusal to be related to Tamar. Judah's kind of like, first time, shame on you, second time, shame on me. Third time, you're not getting my third son. I'm not giving you my third son. And so he doesn't. The family name then is not continued. However, Tamar plays fast and loose with Judah. She pretends to be a prostitute, dresses herself like that, camps out by the side of the road, and Judah goes into her. From the book of Ricky, he leaves his driver's license with her as surety. Then when he comes back, he'll pay her. But he comes back, and she's not there, and his driver's license is not there. And nobody in the country knows where she's at. Except she has conceived. And the son that is born of that relationship is Perez. Who, by the way, if you look in the genealogy, in Matthew chapter 1, you find that genealogy present. You find that connection there to the lineage of Christ. So here's a significant thing. This wasn't just about, as far as the Jews were concerned, continuing the family name. That was important. It was about continuing the name so that the lineage would come down to Christ. And Judah refused to give Tamar his third son. But through Tamar and Judah in that illicit relationship comes Perez, from whom the lineage of Christ comes. The family name was to continue. You see, so that Levirate vow was more than just the keeping of the land and more than just propagating the family name. The second word that is important for us to understand is found more prominently in the book of Ruth, and is the word Goel, G-O-E-L, Goel. Goel was a word that spoke to someone who was a near kinsman. And that near kinsman was to take the place as one who was a rescuer. Someone who was a redeemer, if you will. And so what would happen if a family had become impoverished? They might, to be able to sustain a life, sell their land. Or perhaps they came so impoverished, that what they did was they indemnified themselves. They sold themselves and their land and their family as slaves as well. But what was to take place then was the nearest relative was to come and was to buy back that land and buy back their loved ones. He was to redeem them, buy them back. That word redeem is, I think, it's hard for us to get an imagery in our minds about. It's a word that grew out of a period of slavery from which we are far removed. It had to do with a redemption, a ransom, a price that was paid. When I was a little boy, and my memory of this goes back to Odessa, Texas, which is where we lived before Dad moved here to Denton. I can remember going to the grocery store with Mom. This was back when you had the real cash registers, not the thing you wave across and people, the bars get it, you know. And then
roll that, and then there would be this little machine up here, and based on how much you spent, that dialed up, that's how many green stamps you got out. And then you took those green stamps and you put them in a green stamp book, and you took that green stamp book to a green stamp store, and you would exchange. My siblings and I always got to fuss over who got to lick the green stamps. But that's not this redeem. That was just simply a mode of exchange that was there. The thing that's closest to us today with this word is to put something in hock. So here, I need some money. And I take my watch and I go to a pawn shop. And I put my watch in hock to the pawn shop with the intention, pardon me, of soon coming to what? Purchase again. Buy again. This word goel that we have in the book of Ruth appears in this relationship we're going to talk about. But as we're describing it, they were to buy back land. A third consideration was that if there was someone who had taken the life of a family member and they left the limits of a city of refuge before the high priest died, then that family member could go and avenge the death of the loved one by taking their life. We think about this idea of Redeemer. I want you to look at a couple of passages with me in the Psalms, because it talks about God being this way. Look in Psalms 106. Psalms 106. Look at Psalms 106 in verse 10. Psalm 106 in verse 10. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them. Notice, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Notice again in the book of Psalms, chapter 103, that Don read in verse 4. Notice verse 4 of chapter 103. Who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who redeems you? My point about that, and there are other passages we can read, but those two establish what I'm talking about. My point about that is that God is seen as our goel, our redeemer. That's the image that we have of him as well. So, when we turn our attention to the book of Ruth, and we pick up the narrative and the story in the book of Ruth, in the first chapter, Naomi's husband has passed away. Her two daughter-in-laws have come with her, and their husbands have passed away. And Naomi says to her daughter-in-laws, look, girls, I'm an old woman. I'm not going to have any more children. If I married again, by the time they're old enough to marry, you'd be beyond the age of marrying. You are released. You are loosed from the obligation. And so what you have in verses 1 through 11 is you have that conversation in which one daughter-in-law by the name of Orpah, she leaves and goes back to her homeland, to her country people. But Ruth stays. She has this very close relationship with Naomi, her mother-in-law. And verse 15, it said, she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people should be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything be put to death, parts of you and me. Pardon me just a minute. I'm so sorry. I'll work past it, I promise. Give me a minute. What you have in verses 16 and 17 was not intended to be part of a marriage ceremony. It comes across real well in a marriage ceremony, but it speaks of the devotion that Naomi has, that Ruth has for Naomi. So when you come into chapter 2, Ruth and Naomi have nothing. And so Ruth goes out into a field to glean harvest. And verse 11 says, And Boaz answered and said to her, "It's been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. And now you've left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward will be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I'm not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread, and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young man, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves. Do not reproach her. Also let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean. Don't rebuke her." So they gleaned the field until evening, beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it, went up into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had put back, kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said, "Where have you gleaned today? Where did you work? Blessed is the one who took notice of you." And she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom you work, with the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." So here you have the scenario that Ruth is working for Boaz. Now, when they would go through and strip a field, they were always to leave a remnant of things. In fact, this you find in the life of Christ with the disciples. The disciples are going through the field. They're plucking some of the remnant. The only problem is they're doing it on the wrong day. And it was left for strangers or impoverished people. Boaz has spoken to allow Ruth to have free access to everything in the field. When you look back at chapter 1 and verse 21, notice Naomi says, "I went out full and the Lord has brought me back empty again." But now then Ruth is coming back and she has a skirt full of grain. And she asks, Naomi asks Ruth, "Where did you get that?" Ruth doesn't know who Boaz is. Naomi knows who Boaz is. Boaz is not a near kinsman. Boaz is a downline kinsman. We might say a 32nd cousin. That's how we might describe that. And Ruth doesn't know that. But Naomi knows it. And Naomi is a very wise woman. So Naomi sets out to find a husband. But not just a husband. A lover and a goel. One who will carry the family name and one who will rescue. And keep chapter 1 verse 21 in mind. We'll come back to that at the end. So look as the story unfolds beginning in verse 20 of chapter 2. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours and one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It's good for my daughter. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women and that people do not meet you in the other field." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz, to glean the end of the barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3, verse 1 has a very interesting word. So now that all this is taking place, she stayed with Boaz. She was Boaz's servants. She's with Boaz's women. She's gleaning the field. And verse 1 of chapter 3 begins with "then." So imagine the movie. Here's the movie, the film that's rolling. And you see this scene of the grain and the field that's taking place. And you see that imagery that's there. You see the conversation that takes place. You see as the scene unfolds how that Ruth comes in and explains to Naomi what's taking place. And Naomi thinks, "Oh yes, I know who Boaz is." And then as the scene continues to unfold, the movie continues to roll, it continues with Ruth going out in the field and gleaning. And now the movie changes. Then what? Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter shall not seek security for you, that it may be well with you." Maybe your translation says, "May I not seek rest for you?" The word security is the word that is intended there by rest. "May I seek security with you, that it may be well with you?" So Naomi is looking out for Ruth. But not only looking out for Ruth, Ruth has already said, "I'm not going to leave you." Who's it going to be that's not only going to care for Ruth, but care for Naomi? In other words, this is a two-for-one proposition that's taking place here. You get Ruth, you get Naomi. You don't take Naomi, you don't get Ruth. So what does Naomi do? If you allow me to paraphrase and take some liberties, I acknowledge I'm taking liberties here. I acknowledge that. Ruth, Naomi says to Ruth, "Sweetheart, you're really a very pretty girl. You're one of the prettiest girls I've ever seen. But sweetheart, when you're out working in that field, you're as dirty as the rest of those girls. What you need to do is you need to clean up, honey. And you need to put on some nice makeup. You need to fix your hair up real pretty. You need to get your prettiest dress out and your perfume. And you need to smell sweet. And then, by the way, what you need to do is you need to cook his favorite meal. You need to cook him some meatloaf, tater tots, and ranch-style beans. And by the way, when he's done eating and he lies down with a full stomach and satisfied, you go lie by his feet." Naomi is telling Ruth, "You go ask him to marry you." This doesn't have sexual overtones here. The Bible is explicit enough about that. It doesn't have to use figurative language. This is a description of something that we wouldn't appreciate, because in our culture we do it different. The Hebrews would look at us and say, "You Americans are crazy. You got a teenager, 18, 19 years old. They hold hands, they kiss. Next thing you know, they're asked to marry, and they get married, and they're married before they're 20 years old. You are crazy." By the way, that was me and Jody. And it was crazy. What they would do is they would arrange the marriage. And the marriage was not arranged on, "Do I like something about you? Do I like the color of your hair? Do you make me smile? Do you make me laugh? Are you pretty? Are you handsome?" That wasn't what it was. It was based on something else. It was based on a he said love. That he said love is a covenant love. A covenant love. And so, Ruth coming to Boaz, and notice again that something else takes place here in verse 7. "And Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful. And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly and covered his feet and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned to himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' So she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative.'" Notice, she's laying at his feet, and then she says, "Please take me under your, please cover me. Please cover me." And then he said, verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you show me more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether rich or poor." You see, Ruth has the choice of the lot. She can choose who she wants out here. But by the instruction and leading and guidance of Naomi, she chooses Boaz, who evidently is some years older in age than is Ruth. And he says to her, your covenant love is greater to me now than I was to you. You are nicer to me in choosing me, an old man, when you had the choice of everybody else. You didn't have to. You chose me above everybody else. Why? Because of this covenant love that you had for for me. Now then, as the scene unfolds, verse 11, and now my daughter, do not fear, I will do for you all that request. For all the people of my town know you are a virtuous woman. Does that expression, virtuous woman, ring in your ears? Proverbs 31:10, who shall find this virtuous woman? Mary's a virtuous woman. Mary's a cherished thing. She's far above rubies. There's nothing impure about anything that Ruth has done here. He acknowledges. He said, you're better than I deserve. I don't deserve you. You are a virtuous, a man is blessed, a man would be fortunate to have you. But it is true I'm a close relative. However, there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty, for you, then I'll perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until the morning. Boaz is a man that is respectful of the Levirate law. And what he says is, yes, I'm a relative, but there are those that are closer. And what we have to do is we have to give this probationary period of time to see if someone closer stands up and speaks for you. If they don't, then I'm the luckiest man in the world. I have found a virtuous wife whose price is far above rubies, and I will do for you. I will provide for you. Point. I'll not only provide for you, I'll provide for Naomi as well. Now, there's a couple of sidebar things that I'd like to mention here. And I realize the age of the audience, with the exception of Mitchell, this kind of shoots over everybody else's head. So, Mitchell, you just got called out. But I think it has some validity for all those of us who have grandsons. How many times when our children are dating do we emphasize to our daughters the need for her to remain morally pure, virtuous? We warn our daughters about being found in compromising situations with young boys. But notice who took the responsibility here for Ruth's purity. It wasn't Ruth. The responsibility was put on Boaz. And I wonder if we as fathers, I wonder if we as parents sometimes miss an emphasis here. And maybe as grandparents and talking to our grandsons. And listen, if you're going to date that young girl, you are the one responsible. You are the one responsible for her purity, not her. You have that care. You are to respect her. And that's what Boaz does with Ruth. And notice how he does that. Verse 13, stay till night, and it shall be in the morning that if he'll perform the duty of a close relative, then I'll let you go out. Why stay at night? Well, I think there's two reasons. Number one, here's a young woman that's going to be out at night. It's going to be dangerous. He wants to protect her. And then it says, verse 14, so she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before anyone could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. In other words, you stay here until early morning, and then you leave so there's no suspicion, so there's no word said about whether or not there was an act of impropriety that took place here. He's not only protecting her before, he's protecting her at the end. He's also protecting her physically. And he said, verse 15, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went to the city. And she came to her brother-in-law and said, is that you, my daughter? Then she told her all the man had done for her. And she says, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me for, he said, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Then she said, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he concluded the matter this day. Remember what Naomi said? I come empty, but I leave full. Why? Because of my Goel. Because of my Redeemer. my Redeemer has made me full. And we sing the song, I know my Redeemer lives. I was thinking about that just a moment. This is not an allegory. This is not a story that has direct commands, necessary inferences, and those kinds of things to establish authority. It's a love story. But that love story, it tells us a lot about our relationship with God. You see, Boaz freely chose to love Ruth. He didn't have to. He didn't have to fulfill the Levirate part of the vow to continue the family name because he is now line from Elimelech, Naomi's husband. It says he's close, but he's not the closest because there's some closer. He's not obligated by law to do that. The redemption that he pays is not because there's some law that he do that. He does it because he chose to love her. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians just a moment. The book of Ephesians chapter 1. I think the book of Ephesians chapter 1 illustrates this the best of any set of passages I know to talk about. Beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption. In him we have our goel. Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. In him also we obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom you also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Did you hear those words in there that had to do with our goel? And do you hear those words that speak of a choice? He chose us. He adopted us according to the riches of his grace. In him we have redemption. Question. How did Naomi know? How did Naomi know what she said in the very last verse of chapter 2? Boaz ain't going to sit on this long. He'll be both our lover and our goel. How does he know? How does she know that? Because he gave her a down payment. Open your shawl, and it was filled with grain. Here's the down payment of my promise. And because you have that down payment, that's the earnest money. I will fulfill, that's a guarantee, that's my promise. I will fulfill what I have promised to you. How do we know that God will be our goel? Because he's made a down payment. The earnest money is the gift of his Spirit. That transformation that takes place because of the Spirit working in our life is the down payment. He said, when you can see the Spirit working in the life of a person, that's my down payment that I will fulfill the ultimate redemption when the purchased possession comes. Did God have to do that? Is there a law that said, God, you must do that? No. Why did he do it? Because he wanted to. Because he chose to. Why did Ruth choose Boaz? Because she wanted to. Why did Boaz choose Ruth? He didn't have to. Because he wanted to. He wanted to continue the family name and be the rescuer. Both Ruth and Naomi. We wear our father's name. We are children of God. And he is our Goel that enables us to continue the family lineage. Because he's the one that rescued us. And he didn't just rescue me. He rescued you. And he rescued you. And he rescued you. You see, Ruth and Boaz tell the story about the Redeemer who came to be the Christ. Cleland McVie, who was a minister in the early 1800s in Chicago, found out that his two nieces had died of diphtheria. He rushed to his brother's house to try to console his brother and also the remaining children. But because the house was quarantined due to the diphtheria, he wrote this verse and stood outside the home. And this is what he wrote. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God. A place where sin cannot molest near to the heart of God. There's a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God. A place where we our Savior meet near to the heart of God. There's a place of full release near to the heart of God. A place where all is joy and peace near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee near to the heart of God. O Jesus, our Goel, hold us close to the heart of God. And so we say, I know my Redeemer lives. Amen. And he's here to rescue us. That's why Paul will answer the question in Romans chapter 6 by some nebulous person out here, shall we continue to sin that grace might abound? He said, that is an absurdity when you consider that you have died to sin and all of its influences and you have put on Christ to receive all of his blessings and you've been buried in baptism, raised to live a new man, to have a new master, to have the fruit of eternal life. Why? Because I know my Redeemer lives. If there's something we can do to help you this evening, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.